Gracious and loving Father, you are indeed holy. In everything that you do, though we may not always understand, you're manifesting and exercising your holiness. When you pour upon us the abundance of grace, mercy, and goodness, help us not to miss your holiness and righteousness operating as well in the background. When you allow in our lives testing and challenges and difficulties, may we be conscious of your holiness as well during those times, being manifested through these times of testing, that we all might grow in deeper reverence of you. When we read of and become witnesses, Lord, to major calamities and catastrophes, Lord God, upheavals, Lord, that happen all over the world, Lord God, either brought about by man or by nature, help us to see behind this the exercising of your holiness, Lord God. Thank you that you who are the mighty one, sovereign over all things, sustainer of all the universe, you are our God and our Father. And thank you for having brought us once more to your presence through our church to sit at your feet and to hear your word preached, that we might know you more deeply and that we might obey whatever commands you might have for us. Humble us before the revelation of your truth, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit might continue his transforming work in our lives. And we ask this, Lord, for your glory, as we trust that you will use your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. We continue with our series on the book of 2 Samuel. So for our first-time visitors, we have been doing for the last 4 years, yata, 5 years, no? I think we started in September of 2020 with the books of Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel. Now we are in 2 Samuel. And actually, we are already towards the end of 2 Samuel, having started chapter 21 last Sunday, I think. Yeah, last Sunday, right? And chapter 21 has 22 verses, which we are further dividing. In our outline, I'd simply entitled chapter 21, David and the Gibeonites and the Philistine Giants. Okay? And so the outline that we have been following basically is this. We had finished, or rather, we are in the first 14 verses that I had simply entitled as a subpoint in our outline, The Revenge of the Gibeonites. And we had begun to look at this last week, okay? In this portion, verses 1 to 14, I have divided into three parts. We finished verses 1 to 6 last week, the sin of Saul judged, the sin of Saul judged. And here, in these first 6 verses, you might want to open your Bibles there, take a quick glance over the first 6 verses. We now see that a famine that had lasted so far this year, and please do understand that famines during that period were severe, okay? And they were never mild, so they were either severe or more severe or super severe, okay? The droughts during those times were very serious droughts. And on the third year, apparently, of that famine, David was driven to ask of God, Lord, why is this happening? And God clearly answered David, it was because of Solomon killing the Gibeonites. Okay? Now we know, I'm sorry, Saul. Okay, Saul. Kasi, Saul, Lomon. Okay, so naisip ko kasi si Brother Mon. Okay. Anyway, Saul had killed the Gibeonites. By the way, the account of Saul killing the Gibeonites do not appear in Scripture, but it's mentioned here. And because of the covenant that Israel entered into with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, where they were deceived into thinking that they were not enemies, because Israel was already advancing under Joshua in conquering the promised land, the Gibeonites, who were along the way of being those exterminated, pretended that they came from a far place, and so they were welcomed by the Israelites, and they believed the deception. And so part of the deception was for the Gibeonites to get Israel to come into covenant with them, never to harm them, but in fact protect them also. It was only after that that the Gibeonites were discovered to be deceiving. They were part of the Canaanites whom the Israelites were supposed to wipe out. Okay? And somewhere there in Joshua 9, I think it is in verse 14, we find the reason for this is because they did not consult the Lord. They did not consult the Lord. Okay? So apparently they've gotten so overconfident because they were experiencing victory after victory, they forgot to acknowledge God and seek His heart. We need to be very, very careful. Even in that short summary that I've given to you, it warns us of the danger of becoming complacent simply because maybe we are in a period or a season where we are experiencing the pouring of God's blessing, the manifestation of the touch of His hand of success in everything that we do. That if you're not careful, we might begin to think that, oh, I must be doing something right. We might begin to think that we're doing okay, that I'm getting better at this. This is the danger that many preachers face. If preachers experience the gracious hand of God using them, anointing them, and believe me, preachers know this. Preachers know this. There is always a danger for a preacher to think, well, you know, I've gotten so used to this. People like my sermons. They're blessed. And you might begin to think that it's you. It's you. And forget to cling to God. And that is when you get into trouble. Amen? And that is particularly a danger for those of us who have been through seminary, for example, or mighty training in both ministry and the dividing of the Word of God. Many of those have come to learn how to exegete from the Hebrew or from the Greek. I mean, those are wonderful tools. Might begin to think, alam ko na to. Ganito lang naman ang style dyan. Okay? You may not have gone to seminary. Maybe you finished the preaching course in Teya. And so you begin to think, alam ko na to. And you might begin to apply the process without dependence upon God. And sometimes, you know, I experience that. Not so much because I believe I have some training in doing that, but sometimes when I am running after a schedule in my preaching preparation, and I know that there's still much to finish, sometimes I forget to pray. I just dive into the passage, and from what I know, I begin to move in the study of the passage. And somewhere in the middle, thank God for His grace, something would touch my heart to remind me, did you pray? And so I have had to stop in the middle just to ask forgiveness from the Lord for diving into study without first calling upon Him to bless the effort for the glory of His name and for the benefit of His church. We can do that, right? Sanay na. And yet, in all of this, God wants us to continually depend upon Him. And so that's what happened. They entered into covenant, and apparently God, who was a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, kept them to it. So much so that later in Joshua 10, when an enemy of the Gibeonites came, Israel was obligated to fight that battle for them to protect them. And apparently that covenant was perpetual, no? As long as the Gibeonites were alive, or as long as there was a nation of Israel, God expected them to honor that covenant. So much so that when Saul, at some point in the history of Israel, okay, we don't know when exactly that was, murdered some Gibeonites in his zeal to keep Israel pure from any other race. And so God waited many years. No, I think he waited about 40 years from the time that happened to finally judge it. And this incident of the Gibeonites now, of this famine rather, came most likely during a time when David recognized Mephibosheth and adopted Mephibosheth, the son of his best friend, Jonathan, to his household. And that's when this happened. Okay, and I'll be saying a little more regarding that. And so now God was going to judge Saul. He was judging Israel, the nation that Saul had reigned over, with a three-year famine. And that famine was used by God to bring notice to Israel and the king of Israel that something needed the application of his justice. And lumabas, when David inquired of the Lord, it is Saul for his sin. Okay? So we saw that. We saw that. Okay? And we remember, do remember, that when David offered to make restitution, implying there that, how much do you want us to give to you as restitution for Saul's crime? The Gibeonites said, we don't want any money from you. Besides, we are not in a position to have anyone executed because we are under Israel. We are vassals. But David knew from what God had revealed to him, no, judgment has to come. And so David insisted and basically said to them, hey, don't worry, whatever you ask, I'll do it. I'll give it to you. And so they asked now for descendants of Saul, just seven men from the line of Saul, for them now to execute, and we will see this as retribution for what Saul did. And that was still gracious, because they could have asked for exactly the same number of murdered Gibeonites to be applied to the same number of Israelites also to be executed. And so if Saul killed, let's say, 300 Gibeonites, they could have said, then give us 300 Israelites. But no. Okay? They said, just give us seven. Seven, a sign, a symbol of completeness. Seven, quits na tayo. Lana utang. Ayan po. So that's what we saw in verses 1 to 6. And so now, we move on, and I wish to finish this section today. The second part, oh, by the way, in all of this, I've entitled this sermon, The Holiness of God Revealed in His Covenants. Okay? His covenants are gracious, but they are also holy. And this is a continuing theme, a thread throughout the books of Samuel. So here, the sin of Saul, we saw it. It is about to be judged, and we are brought to the next subpoint of verses 1 to 14, the sons of Saul chosen. So please now read with me verses 7 to 9. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Verse 9, then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay? For many people, this part of the story is quite controversial, and I'd like to try to deal with it a bit throughout. In verse 7, David recognized that their demand was appropriate, and that's why he was willing to grant it. But at the same time, he also had to balance against it the pledge that he made to his best friend Jonathan way back in 1 Samuel 20. As Jonathan and David were to be separated, because now David was about to run for his life, to flee from Saul, and even to leave Israelite territory. Apparently, Jonathan had an inkling of this, and he knew that David would one day become king, and he knew that kings usually would take vengeance upon those before him who had sought their lives. Jonathan insisted with David that they come into a covenant so that David would not wipe out the line of Jonathan, okay, his household. And David agreed to that, okay? Notice the importance of covenants as far as God is concerned. Because this is many, many years later, no, at least about 35 to 40 years later, and David could not afford to forget the covenant that he had with his best friend, Jonathan. And that covenant he already honored as early as, I think, chapter 9, when he identified Mephibosheth. He looked for, sino pa ba anak ni Jonathan dito? And there was one more, Mephibosheth, who was lame, and he took him in to his household, okay, to feed him, to provide for him, to protect him. He was fulfilling that. And again, this covenant was tested because of the judgment that God wanted to bring again to the household of Saul. It's amazing, really. We thought that Saul, the judgment of God upon Saul was done. Saul had been dead for many years already at this point. And yet, God's judgment apparently was not yet over. Okay? So let's not think, ay nako, mamamatay na yan, hindi pa nadala sa judgment o sa justice. Sometimes we might think that, right? Of some wicked people who had somehow gotten away with their crimes, with their deeds, and they'll just die, no? Hindi na nadala sa justice. Well, from our perspective, it might look that way. But if God could wait this long and then suddenly continue His justice, is a testament to how holy our Lord is. Amen? And so here, he recognized that he had to balance this, and so he spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and instead singled out others of the offspring of Saul for execution. Okay? So, here again, we see how serious the crime that Saul committed was. First, he broke covenant. He broke covenant. And God takes our word seriously, especially when we enter into a promise or a covenant with someone. Even though it was foolishly done. Because a covenant with the Gibeonites was foolish. They didn't have to do that. But because they did not consult God, they entered into it, and sorry, God does not take your mistake into consideration when it comes to making promises. Because your word as a believer and follower of Christ must be the same in integrity as the word of our God and our Savior. And we've seen this. Our word should be so powerful yet simple. Yes is yes, no or no. Having the power of an oath. So that as a believer, if you say yes, then you mean yes. Yes, I will do this for you. No, I promise I will not speak of this to another. Yes, I will pay you this amount when I promise to pay you in our agreement. It should have the strength of an oath. So we don't need to swear to God, mamatay man ang kapitbahay ko, or something like that. No. That's how integrity is so important to God, especially as followers of the Lord. And so here, David had to find another way. Buti na lang, hindi hiningi ng Gibeonites, wipe out the remaining household of Saul. They just asked for 7, and they did not specify. And so David could choose now not to include Mephibosheth, but he included, singled out, rather, others of Saul's offspring. And when you look at verse 8, take a quick peep at verse 8. Saul's sons included Ammoni and Mephibosheth. This is another Mephibosheth, okay, who were his sons with his concubine Rizpah. Remember Rizpah? This is not the first time we meet her. We actually met her in chapter 3, verse 7. And the circumstances there were really something else. Okay? Rizpah was Saul's concubine. By chapter 3, Saul had been already dead some years. And Saul's general, Abner, was fortifying himself. He was strengthening himself over the household of Saul. And now he was beginning to take over the household of Saul, even though Saul still had sons who were alive. At least he had one more in the person, at least from his wife, in the person of a man named Ish-bosheth. Okay? Can you now pronounce that perfectly? Okay, so Ish-bosheth, right? But he was so useless. And so Abner knew this, and so he's preparing himself probably to take over the throne. But in chapter 3, Ish-bosheth confronted Abner. Remember, he said, "Why are you lying with my father's concubines?" And Abner, obviously he did, okay? Abner, got angry about this. He said, "After all I've done for you and the kingdom of your father, you're now complaining, you're now accusing me of sleeping with your father's concubine." That concubine was Rizpah. And that now created a division within the household of Saul, so that Abner said, I promise you, this day will not end until I now go to David and ally myself with him. So, nawala si Abner. And that weakened Ish-bosheth's position. That was the Rizpah that we're talking about here. Apparently, Saul had 2 sons, Ammoni and another Mephibosheth. And then the last 5 were his grandsons, sons of his daughter Merab, who was married to Adriel. And you will see this, brethren, in 1 Samuel 18. Okay? So he had a daughter. Saul had a daughter. And he gave his daughter. First, he intended to give Merab, if you look at 1 Samuel 18. He wanted to give Merab to David to be his wife. Again, this was not because he loved David. He wanted now to use Merab for the downfall of David, but David declined. And so he gave Merab to another man named Adriel. And so Merab had 5 sons, grandsons to Saul. Pinili ni David yung grandsons ni Saul. So sons here can mean actual sons or could mean grandsons. As father could mean father or grandfather, great-great-grandfather in the Hebrew mind. Okay? So here, by the way, if you're using the King James Version, the New King James, the name that appears is Michal, not Merab. Okay? Apparently, the King James, New King James, and the American Standard Version use many Hebrew manuscripts that name Michal. But the versions, and I've checked about 8 of them for a total of 11 yata, no? Use Merab. Because 2 major Hebrew manuscripts in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint translate it as Merab. And I would agree with them. Why? Why? Because in 1 Samuel 18, there you'll find Merab married to Adriel. And then later on, you will also see in chapter 6, verse 23 of 2 Samuel, that Michal died childless. Remember, why did she die childless? Because when the tabernacle was being returned, David was so excited, he went out without his kingly robes, and Michal despised him. Remember? And the curse of God upon her was this: she would die childless. So, these could not be Michal. It was Merab, by the way. Just a footnote for you. But here, the question begs to be asked. Why were Saul's sons killed? For the murders their father committed. Ayan. Because many people have a problem with this. And yes, some Christians have a problem with this. Well, I'd like to offer you a few answers to this. First of all, the nation was suffering. We have no idea of what a three-year drought is. We are such an agricultural nation, 3 years without rain. We already struggle seriously when there are 2 seasons without rain, back to back. 3 years. It will not only affect our agriculture, it would affect our economy. It would be disastrous, sa totoo lang. So the nation was suffering, and the nation was suffering because of the sins of Saul. And therefore, if David killed just any man, that wouldn't solve the problem. Remember, an eye for an eye. This was still that period. And so the Gibeonites asked that 7 of Saul's male descendants be executed before the Lord. Okay? So, kailangan, dahil wala na si Saul, part of his family would now pay the price on behalf of Saul. Is that fair? Well, not really, if you look at it at surface level, right? And in addition to this, brethren, in many Near Eastern countries, including Israel, during that time, an entire family was held guilty for the crime of the father, because the family was considered a single unit that was indissoluble. Solid yan. Di mo pwedeng hatiin yan. Okay? So, not only it was because it was Saul, but also this belief in the family as a single unit. Saul broke the vow that the Israelites made to the Gibeonites. This was a serious offense against God. So, in handing over Saul's son over to the Gibeonites for execution, David may have done this because he was following the custom of treating the family as a unit. So maybe it was because of that. Now, does that solve the dilemma or the struggle that we have with this? I'll be honest with you. For me, it did not. It still did not feel right. Right? On the other hand, and for me, it was because of this that I struggled with what David did here. And I had to look for this passage, because I would remember it. On the other hand, because the law states in Deuteronomy 24:16, please open your Bibles there, because I want you to see that Deuteronomy 24:16. The law states, and this is the Mosaic law, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Okay? The implication there, for their father's sins, or for their son's sins. Even though he has a sinful father, okay? Rather, everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That was part of the Mosaic law, which came from God. And that's why I struggled. Because in my mind, I was thinking, Lord, there's a portion of your scripture in your law where you said that the sons cannot die for the sins of their fathers. And this is, in effect, what was happening. These sons and grandsons would die for the sins of Saul. So how can we reconcile this? And I took some time, I took some considerable time trying to resolve this. And really, what I began to possibly see here, brethren, is that most likely, David handed over these sons to the Gibeonites because they may have been guilty of some involvement in the crime of Saul. Remember, these were not little sons. The grandsons were not cute grandsons like the grandsons, for example, that I have. These were already adults. And so the only way that I could really resolve this sufficiently satisfying to me is to probably think that, hey, God is just. He's holy, but he's also just. These sons probably or most likely had a part. They participated somehow. They may not have committed the murders themselves, but maybe that they supported it somehow, and so were guilty of some involvement in the crime. Maybe that's why David chose them. So please don't think that he was simply random. Okay, accepted si Mephibosheth. You know what? I don't like your beard. Kasama ka na dyan. Okay, I don't like the way you look. Kasama ka na dyan. No. He chose. Now, is that speculation? Probably. But then again, think about this. God did not condemn David's choice. There was no condemnation from God. And in fact, God not only did not condemn David's choice, God honored the action of David in handing over these sons of Saul for execution. How do we know God honored it? Because in verse 14, the famine ended because the drought finally ended as well. Rain came. And so it's very likely that these sons were not as innocent as we think. God punishes people for their own personal sin. And really, nowhere in the Bible do righteous believers, for example, pay eternally for their parents' sins. Nowhere in Scripture. God, we saw, clearly states that the son who acts righteously, even though he has a sinful father, will not die for his father's sins. And vice versa. Later on, God, this is way beyond David's time, in Ezekiel 18, open your Bibles there, please. I want you to read with me this moderately lengthy passage, because I want to press this point. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, again, was addressing his people. And maybe this was still continuing during that time, right? Maybe what was happening here, oy, yung tatay mo, laki-laki ng utang, so ikaw na ngayon magbayad dahil wala na siya. You pay now for the debts of your father, the debts that he left. And so the son might be a good person, righteous person, and now he's taking on the penalty of the father. The Lord wanted to again to put a stop to this by reminding his people again in verse 14 and following. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. So the son saw the father's sins, but then he does not do likewise. Verse 15, he does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Verse 17, he keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. In other words, completely opposite to the father. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he, the father, will die for his iniquity. Then verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity? So they were even questioning what God here was commanding. Why not? So it looks like they had gotten used to this. And God answered, when the son has practiced justice and righteousness, has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. I want you to mark that in your Bibles, because that truth somehow shows itself in another version in the New Testament. Okay? In the New Testament. For all men have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Because you've sinned, that's Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23, first part says, and the penalty for sin is death. It is an application of the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So you cannot, on the other hand, say, you know what, because my father was good, he was such a good man, the society loves him, everyone loves him here in this community. So even if I'm bad, I don't follow in the footsteps of my father, then I kind of expect that the love of the community for my father will somehow trickle down to me. No. As far as God is concerned, no. His righteousness will not be applied to you. You will answer for your deeds, for your sin. Okay? So here we are saying that apparently this can happen. This can happen when the sons, here at least in the case of Saul, really we can say were actually guilty, because they were part somehow of the sin or the crime of Saul. Okay? Again, having said that, okay, Kasalanan mo, babayaran mo. Having said that, this is not to say that nothing is passed down to later generations. So, you may have sinned, and your sin cannot be passed to later generations so that they will be as guilty as you are. This is not to say that nothing can be passed down to later generations. Okay? Because the truth of the matter is the sinful patterns of behavior are often passed on to family members. Okay? Remember, no? Kanya-kanyang sin. The person who sins dies. You are responsible for your sin. Father is innocent and good. You are sinful. The father cannot pay for your sins. You pay for your own sins and vice versa. Okay? But then, there are patterns that can be passed down, like sinful patterns. For example, your children live in an environment of alcohol. Your children, for example, live in an environment of sexual abuse and violence. Or your children are constant witnesses to the way you disrespect your wife, to the way you are belligerent and unsubmissive to your husband. Guess what? There's a very big chance that they will bring that to their own families later. And they will propagate that pattern because when they start doing the same thing because of your bad example and begin to live that, guess what? Their children, your grandsons, will see that. And they can continue to pass that down to their future families. This actually happens. And so the children now begin to commit the same sins because the pattern was passed down. But then because the pattern was passed down, we need to be very careful because the children cannot blame their parents for the sins they commit. Okay? The children can say, you know what? I'm a drunk and violent alcoholic now because my father was like that, eh. And my lolo was like that, eh. No. They cannot blame those that gone ahead of them for the sins that they now are committing. They will answer to God for their own sins and sinful lives. They will not answer for their parents' sins, but for theirs. But for theirs. And that's why we need to be very careful of our testimony as parents, brethren. What do our children see? Do they see you as father being sacrificial and loving the way Christ is to the church? Toward your wife? Toward their mother? Do they see you so deep respect for them, affection for them? How about you, mothers? Do your daughters see a spirit of submission? Or do they see arrogance simply because as a mother, you probably think you're better than your husband in some area or not? Hindi nila nakikita na nagsasubmit ka. And maybe they can be concluding, oh, it's because kasi si mama answers for most of the bills. She pays this much of the bills. Papa pays this much. And maybe that's why she's like that. And so now, your children begin to think, I better make sure I earn a lot so that my husband, my future husband, cannot push me around. And that begins to translate to further unsubmission on the part of your children. Now, your daughter, of course, what we're saying here is this. Your daughter will answer to God for her own sin and sinful lives. Okay? Because they still have a choice. Even if that is a pattern, they still have a choice. I don't like doing this, but there is a reason for why the Lord had allowed this experience in my life. My father's gone. He's been gone for some years now. But he left with him a trail of other families besides ours. I've shared this in the past with you. The three other families besides our own family. I ministered the gospel to him clearly. I pointed out his sin to him. And I pointed out that if he was repentant, he would seek reconciliation with my mom, and that he was not willing to do. He retreated into religious works by teaching theology at a university in Batangas because he thought that that would atone for his sins. And I clearly told him, God doesn't care if you're teaching theology, Dad, if you have not repented of this sin. And so I think many were afraid of how his sons, and he had two sons, me and my brother Joey, would turn out. But you know what? At some point in our lives, and this is the grace of God acting behind the scenes, because during that time we were not yet believers, both my brother and I had the resolve not to be like our father. And so today, again by the grace of God, we have strong families. We are family men. I had the added and infinite bonus of being saved and having the Holy Spirit. But my brother is such a family man, so completely opposite to my father. What am I pointing at? Simply this. Me, I attribute that to God's grace. If God did not come into my life, I don't know, probably I would be guilty of adultery at some point. My brother, still, he may not acknowledge this, the grace of God is moving, but my point also in citing him is this. As an unbeliever, he had the choice. Hindi niya binintang ito sa tatay namin. He had a choice. To be a faithful husband and a loving and present father. Okay? So patterns can be passed down, but we have a choice. Sometimes, however, brethren, what is passed on may not be sinful patterns. What is passed on may be the consequences of the sins of our fathers and forefathers. If, for example, I had a father or a grandfather who wasted all the family wealth, let's pretend that we were millionaires, okay? We were not. We could have been, by the way, because my father's grandfather, who used to live in New Manila used to be like the Forbes Park during those times. He owned several property there before New Manila became a wealthy spot. And so New Manila was growing. He had a lot of money because of the estate that he won there, or that he earned there, or that he owned there. Unfortunately, he did not invest. What he did was to sell the property, get the money, and get into politics. He ran for a particular position in government. I don't remember what it was. He lost, and he lost all the money. He left nothing to my grandfather, and my grandfather left nothing, because he had nothing, to his children, including my dad. Oh, we were not poor. Okay? We were not poor. But we are not wealthy, as well. And so sometimes when we would talk about that, we would say, wow, can you imagine if Lolo invested this money well? Wow. No? Probably we wouldn't be buying secondhand cars. But then God is purposeful, and I thank God he did not make our family millionaires. because maybe that would have gotten in the way of my coming to God at the time when I did. Of course, that would not affect his divine election. But probably I would not have heard his call even to pastor. I would probably find myself in business, right? I don't know. But anyway, we see this truth declared or behind Jeremiah 32:18. Who, referring to God in the previous verse, in verse 18, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers unto the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God. So the iniquity of the fathers, the consequences of that can be passed down. Like in that example that I had used. For example, your father or forefather was such a playboy, and he had gotten many pregnant. He may have been wealthy. He passed his wealth to your father. Okay? So grandfather mo ganon wealthy, but playboy. Had many children, illegitimate. He dies. He passes on the wealth to the father, to your father. But guess what? Because he had many children, your father now has to divide that wealth with his illegitimate children, because that is what the law states. And so whatever is left with your father, he dies, he now passes on to you. But your father also happens to have several children. So whatever little left of his begins to be divided now among all his children, including you, legitimate ones, and the illegitimate ones. And that is a bloody mess. That's what we were afraid of, by the way, when my father died. Because when funeral time came, we thought, how is this going to happen? Will members of the three other families be here? Will there be a fight? Will there be conflict? And so my brother and sisters and I agreed, hey, you know what? You don't care about whatever money Dad left as long as Mom gets her share. So we made sure that Mom would get her share. We hardly received anything from my dad. And thankfully, because there was nothing to quarrel about. Amen? You see, in an imperfect world, brethren, many, through no fault of their own, suffer the consequences of others' actions. Right? They suffer the consequences. But thankfully, affliction in this life does not necessarily mean punishment in eternity. Amen? It does not mean punishment in eternity. So those consequences you will experience in this life. But if you come to Christ in this life, it will not necessarily shield you from the consequences that ran down from your family's line, but now you are stronger and wiser in how to deal with those consequences. And yes, you will continue on to eternity because of Christ, while your forefathers may not or will not if they did not come to Christ. So children are not eternally damned simply because they were born to ungodly parents. No. Now, having said that, the other side of the coin is just as true. On the other hand, children will not be eternally saved simply because they were born to Christian parents. Amen? Your faith will not be passed on. Your faith unto salvation will not apply to your children. No. And that's why it is our task, parents, to see to it that we minister the gospel to our children regularly. You know, a while ago we were praying for the children. I was praying for them as a worship leader was leading prayer for them, for their salvation, the gospel. And you know what? At some point my heart was breaking as I was saying basically the same prayer. Why? Because I would ask myself, how many of these children we are praying for salvation, for the touch of God, would one day grow up to be youth in our church who are no longer following God. Because we've seen that even in our own church. We have youth in our church who we used to pray for when they were small in children's Sunday school. Youth who are no longer interested in obeying God, maybe possibly just going through the motions. And when I think of some of them, it just breaks my heart. We used to pray for this kid when he was so much younger, and now what's happening to him? What's happening to her? And we parents have to ask ourselves, have I been faithful in discipling my children? Because parents, that is what you are. You are the first disciplers and the continuing disciplers of your children. They may graduate from a discipler that they had when they were youth. Now they're young adults. They may not be being discipled right now, but you, as parents, you continue your discipling. Gosh, you continue that discipling even when they're gone and have their own lives. Amen? That's why, brethren, children will answer to God for their own sins, including the sin of unbelief. You may have failed to disciple them. Something happens, God forbid, and they die earlier than you, for example, and so they did not accept Christ. They cannot blame you later on, wherever they might be, and say, you did not disciple me kasi. No. They died for their own sins. On the other hand, they will have to come to God in saving faith and repentance on their own. You cannot believe Christ for them. So those of you children who are not serious with God, and probably it's because you're not believers, don't rely on your parents' faith. We have to accept Christ on our own. So going back to Saul's sons, I'd just like to say, whatever the reasons for their being handed over by David, the fact is, behind all of this was the holiness of God in operation. Operating according to His wise and holy sovereignty. Behind all this was the holiness of God in operation. We may not fully understand. I might even be wrong in my speculation, but at the end of it all, the holiness of God was operating behind all of these details. Saul had been dead for over 30 years, possibly even 40. And the Lord had patiently waited for this sin to be dealt with. Ang tagal ng hintay ng Panginoon, remember? And now God used the famine to call attention to this injustice. Okay? So David now hands over the seven sons of Saul. Now to be clear, David knew that the Israelites were forbidden to offer human sacrifices because that could be another question. God was against this. And David knew this. I did not list any more several passages here that speak against human sacrifices. And therefore, he did not see the deaths of the seven men as sacrifices with atoning value. Okay? What do we mean by atonement? Atonement is something that is done for the sins of others so that those sins will now basically be forgotten or wiped away. The death of these sons had no atoning value. Why? Because these sons were sinful as well. Right? And therefore, we must keep in mind, brethren, that the death of the seven men was not atonement, but legal retribution. Magkaiba po yun. Magkaiba. The retribution was bawi. an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. In this case, justice was executed by David on behalf of Gideon in choosing those seven men. Just as human judges today are God's agents for law and order, and we'll see that truth in Romans 13. But let me say this again. Today, some of us who are believers may be dismayed or even disgusted with this entire episode. And somehow in your hearts you feel, that doesn't feel very fair, right? But then again, we must keep in mind that we're dealing with law, not grace. We're dealing with Israel, not the church. Not all of these things can be immediately applied raw to our context today. There are many things we can learn. But then this was the law really in operation. Again, in saying that, it does not mean that there was no grace of God moving here, because we saw this already. The Gibeonites only asked for seven. That's grace from God. So we need to keep this in mind. Besides this, I want you to think about this, God. Ponder this, guys. Isn't it true that we have little difficulty understanding how individuals may enjoy the benefits of the wise choices of their ancestors, right? Walang problema, because my great-grandfather was a good steward of resources and money. My grandfather was a good steward of money. My father was a good steward of money. And now, whatever they earned, I'm enjoying the benefits passed down. We don't have much problem with that, right? But however, we find ourselves resisting when it comes to accepting the opposite. Personal suffering may be caused by the sins or mistakes of others before us. And we might ask ourselves, why am I paying for their mistakes? And what appears unfair to us may actually be the long-range results of evil deliberately chosen by our predecessors. And you might feel it's unfair. Pag blessing ang dumadating, hindi unfair, right? Pero pag consequences, unfair. And friend, let me just challenge you with this. This is where submission to the sovereignty and holy will of God comes in. Unbelievers will have a hard time with this. But we believers should not. Because this is where we go back. We must go back to this. Lord, you're wise. Lord, you're wise. And there have been times when I thank God that by the time my father's time came, all that wealth was gone. And almost nothing was passed down to us. So little was passed down to us. But I thank God, because I would never trust my heart. I would never say, I'd be a good steward of that wealth. Sayang, Lord. But then I'm afraid that if we had become millionaires like many of my barkada and my friends were in Ateneo, I probably would not be considering ministry. I'd probably be busier making whatever that wealth is grow so much more and be like the man who filled his barns and then drank, ate, and was merry because he thought that he was already secure forever. That's scary, really. See, brethren, God makes no mistakes because he cannot sin. Everything he ordains, allows, and does is always, always, always according to his absolute holiness, His perfect wisdom, and His consummate love, particularly for His redeemed in Christ. Everything. Talaga, Pastor, everything. Kahit yung masakit, everything. Talaga, Pastor, kahit persecution, everything. Talaga, Pastor, even if it was unfair and unjust, what people have done to me, everything. The people are unjust, but not God. And in this truth, we must rest. I find comfort. As I was writing these words down, I found so much comfort in this. It may not explain why we go through some of the things we go through, but there is comfort that we are not left to fate, F-A-T-E, that we are always in the hand of our Father. Amen po ba? And so even if we do not understand, we can always be sure that God is just and that God is righteous. Amen? God is just and that God is righteous. Okay? Still with me? Verse 9. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. So these two sons and seven grandsons of Saul were publicly executed by the Gibeonites by hanging them until they die and letting their bodies rot. And they did this beginning of the barley harvest early in the spring. So this must have been middle to late April to early May. Now, the Gibeonites were pagans, and they were not bound by the law of Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, which forbade leaving a dead body hanging overnight. And so they had no qualms about this. And probably it seems that their intention really was to let the bodies hang until God signaled that He was satisfied and therefore would send rain to end the famine. Okay, so as they executed the seven men, though they were living in Israelite territory, they knew the custom of burying the dead and not leaving them out to rot. They now used this leaving them to rot as a sign. Because if God becomes satisfied with this, then the rains would come and the famine and the drought would end. And the famine in the process would also end. Okay? Now the phrase before the Lord, look at verse 9. The phrase before the Lord does not necessarily mean that they were believers. But they knew the God of Israel. And so somehow they knew that they had to respect that God, whether they believed in Him or not. And here we did not see the judgment of God. In fact, the opposite came, because apparently God in His providence allowed this memorable retaliation as a lesson about keeping covenants and promises. And I pray that this is what we would remember, because we've been pressing this all throughout. This is a lesson in keeping covenants and promises. Of course, now, we don't do that anymore, right? Someone breaks a promise here, ang disciplinary action mo, we will hang you outside until you rot. Until the little birds of Baguio eat you. Of course not. But here, David also did not bring down immediately these bodies. How will we know that? Because he had to wait for rain. And I'll be explaining that in a while. And so to be sure that Saul's crime was sufficiently dealt with, David allowed the bodies to remain exposed until the rains came in verse 10. The rain signifying that blessing had finally come. Now look at verse 9 again, because there's this phrase that reads, the seven of them fell together. Have you seen it? You know what? With the death of these seven men, it nearly extinguished the house of Saul, which God rejected as early as 1 Samuel 13. It almost extinguished the house of Saul. So much so that when you read 1 Chronicles 8 and 1 Chronicles 9, no descendants of Saul were listed anymore in that list, except those that came through the line of Jonathan. God fulfilled his judgment upon Saul. Okay? Please allow me just a few more minutes, because it's rather more quick in this last part. The bones of Saul and Jonathan relocated. So read now with me verses 10 to 14. Okay? You okay? Huh? Are you guys okay? 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan. Then the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. Verse 13, he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those that had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish's father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So, during this time, according to verse 10, sorry, I forgot to put the zero there. According to verse 10, Rizpah, the mother of these two men, protected the bodies of her sons and even her nephews. Again, as I mentioned, Rizpah was Saul's concubine, remember? And so she erected a tent by using sackcloth nearby to watch over the bodies and to scare away birds and beasts who might attempt to eat the flesh. And really, we have no idea how important this is for the Israelite. Now read, you don't need to take that down, no? You could just summarize that. Now read the second part of verse 10. From the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. That is how long Rizpah did what she did. The question now is, how long did Rizpah do this? Keeping scavengers away from the body. Do you know that it possibly took as long as 6 months? Wow. She lived there for 6 months. How do we know this? Because the barley harvest came about mid-April, right? And if the rains here refers to the normal rains that fall, those rains would come sometime October, November. 6 months, binantayan niya. Can you imagine, mother, can you imagine seeing the corpses of your sons hanging there every day, rotting more and more as you try to protect them from birds? Of course, Rizpah may have had help in her vigil. But nevertheless, brethren, this was an act of love and courage on Rizpah's part. And I believe this was what drew David. This was what inspired David. But then one commentator said, on the other hand, the rains may well have been out of season shower. The rains may have come so much earlier to mark the rains as God's willingness to break the drought in the subsequent famine. So it's possible that she did not do this for 6 months. It's possible that the rain suddenly came out of season. Ngayon tayo mga Pilipino, alam natin yan eh. Di ba? No? Sa atin, rainy season, kailan? About July, June, July, right? But then sometimes, ha? Marso pa lang, ulan na ng ulan. Now we know that because it's so typical of tropical climates like what we have. But not in Israel. So it's very possible she waited not as long. Probably about several weeks, a few weeks. Because God sent the rain. And this marked His willingness to break the drought. Still with me? Let's now finish this. Verses 11 to 14. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul, bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, the grave of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Finally, the rain had come, as we had seen in verse 10 and in verses 11 to 13. David had the remains of Saul and Jonathan transferred from their obscure grave in Jabesh, Gilead. Okay, so in those verses 11 to 13, we're given a quick summary, a quick flashback of what had happened, right? In 1 Samuel 31, also in verses 11 to 13, we saw, or in chapter 31, we saw Saul struck down. And we saw that the Philistines took his body and the bodies of Jonathan and his other sons and hanged them in Bethshan. He was struck down in Gilboa, but they brought the bodies in Bethshan, Philistine-controlled territory, hanged them over the wall to rot. And because that was something serious as far as the Jews were concerned, the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead snuck in at some point, stole the bodies, brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead, and buried the bones of Saul and his sons under a tamarisk tree. And that is up to this point where their bones were. Now, David was so moved by the devotion of this mother to her sons that he saw this now as an opportunity to bring back the bones of Saul and his sons and these men who were hanging back now to Jerusalem. And really, back to Benjamin. And so, here we see that David did this, and he also took the bones of Saul's seven sons. And if you look at the last two parts of verse 14, David had them buried in the honorable family grave in Zelah, where Saul's father, Kish, was also buried. Okay, Zelah was a town allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. You will see that in Joshua 18. So, Zelah is somewhere, now no one is sure, somewhere in the territory of Benjamin. And this was significant. And here we see the heart of David. And I'm about to end this now. To have proper burial with one's ancestor was the desire of every Israelite. And David granted this blessing to Saul and his family. And who was Saul? Who was Saul? Saul was the king who wanted to kill him, who devoted much of his life in pursuing David to kill him. And yet, David's final act toward Saul and Jonathan was a deed of deep respect, a deed of deep respect for the king he had honored and for the friend that he had loved. Wow. Now, all of this, brethren, when you look at this, was an unusual event. This is really unusual. Sa gitna ng lahat, mangyayari itong pag-judge ng Lord. And this judgment came upon seven sons of Saul. And God used this for the bones of Saul and his sons to be brought back to an honorable grave. Strange and unusual this event is, it brings out one truth. One man's sins can bring sorrow and death to his family even after he is dead and buried. That's what happened to the sons of Saul. Again, that is not to say that they were innocent, because probably they were not. And we must also give credit to David for dealing drastically with the sin of having killed the Gibeonites for the sake of the nation, while at the same time showing kindness to the household of Saul. And then in the last part of verse 14, praise God, God responded to the plea for the land. Look at that. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Divine justice had been satisfied. God now answered the prayers of his people, bringing an end to the drought and hence the famine. The justice of God satisfied. Old Testament style. And we just like to end with this. Because I pray that we should find it in our hearts to say, thank you, Lord, I did not live during those times. And thank you, Lord, that whatever justice I deserve, because you are holy and I am sinful, has been satisfied. Has been satisfied by the death of my Jesus on my behalf. On the cross, he became our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins, so that the justice of God was satisfied. We have escaped the judgment of God, particularly the eternal judgment of God. Because only one man needed to make that sacrifice. A man who was not guilty of anything, but rather was pure, blameless, and without sin. Amen? Praise God. Let's all stand. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that once more you have confronted us with your holiness. But at the same time, Lord God, you had reminded us also of your grace. And we continue to thank you, Lord, because all of these narratives, these stories in the Old Testament, Lord, you put there for a reason. It is to teach us, to instruct us. Many of them are to be examples to us, either to follow or not to follow, Lord God. And we thank you that somehow, through all of these things that happened, Lord, in the Old Testament, somehow, every now and then, the glory of your gospel shines forth. So we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. But whatever it is that we have learned, that we have picked up from this account, Lord God, plant it in our hearts and give us, Lord, the desire to live them out, to apply what we need to apply, to obey what we need to obey, Lord, and to fix what needs fixing in our lives. Thank you, Father God. Even as we give, Lord, to your work, help us to give as an act of worship and an act of faith. Because you are our provider anyway, and that's the reason why we're able to give, because you, in your faithfulness, provide according to what you see is fit. And so help us to rejoice as well in our giving, Lord. Help us to give cheerfully and out of love for you and the church. Guide us, Lord, in all our giving. As we go from this place, I thank you for everyone you brought here this morning, those who had watched because they could not make it. Lord, I pray that they would go forth in the abundance of your grace and mercy, also in your joy, which I pray will continue to be their strength no matter what faces them out there. Thank you, Father God. Be glorified because of them and in them. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Let's greet one another as we go.